pastor. And we ask that you please bless him tonight as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians tonight. We're continuing our series with our study of this book. And now tonight we're in chapter number 3. And tonight we're going to primarily focus on the dispensation of the grace of God and the mystery that's being emphasized here in chapter number 3. Now, one thing you'll notice is that when you read the book of Ephesians, this word mystery keeps coming up. You see it in chapter 1, you see it in chapter 3, you see it in chapter 5 with the mystery of Christ and the church. You'll see it in chapter number 6, and over again, this phrase keeps, or this word keeps coming up. And I've actually preached a sermon on this a while back called Unsolved Mysteries in the book of Ephesians, where I talk about and reveal what that mystery is. But the chapter where it's mentioned the most is actually chapter number 3. And here's the thing is that although it was a mystery for them during that time, it's not a mystery to us. Obviously, we know what it's referring to. And obviously, when they received the letter, they understood what it was referring to. But we're going to talk about that tonight. Now, before we actually get into the actual chapter here, let me just say this is that chapter 3 is actually a favorite chapter of the dispensationalist, okay? And the reason for that is because it has the word dispensation in it. So automatically they think, well, because it has dispensation mentioned in the chapter, therefore it proves dispensationalism, which is obviously foolish, okay? You know, it's like looking at the Book of Mormon and saying, well, you know, it has the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on there, Jesus Christ, therefore it should be a legitimate book. No, you're just imposing, you know, a certain definition, a certain set of beliefs to that name. And so when you think of the word dispensation, don't let that word scare you. Don't let that word discourage you. You know, we should love all the Bible and recognize that it's all biblical, obviously. It's the word of God. It's just that there's people who have crept in unawares and have hijacked certain terms and phrases in the Bible to basically make it mean what they want it to mean. And a perfect example of that is the dispensationalists. Now, what is dispensationalism? Well, dispensationalism at its foundation is basically heresy, okay, first and foremost. But what is it? It's the teaching that was created in the 1800s by John Nelson Darby. And at its core, at its foundation, it's the teaching that God saved people differently throughout all ages, okay? So basically, you know, we obviously understand that the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. It's always been by grace through faith, right? It's always been by faith in Jesus Christ, just believing on him. Whereas the dispensationalists will say, well, no, that's only for our particular age. In times past, people were saved differently. They were not saved by faith alone. They had to do the animal sacrifices. They had to keep the Levitical law, you know, all these weird things that they believed you have to do. And then when, you know, the New Testament rolled in, you know, Jesus Christ preached salvation, but it was like repenting of your sin type salvation. And then the Apostle Paul came, and now the dispensation of the grace of God was given to him. And now salvation is by grace through faith. It's all about faith alone. We believe just like you guys. But once the church age ends, which we don't believe in the church age, but once it ends in the book of Revelation chapter number 4, then salvation for those who are left in, during the tribulation, salvation then will be by works as well. Okay. So it's this crazy teaching that says salvation changes and it alters throughout ages based upon that particular timeline, that particular time period. But here's the thing is that the Bible doesn't teach that at all, okay? And it's so crazy to think that people would say that salvation has been different throughout the ages when we clearly have examples, both Old and New Testament, that show that salvation has always been by faith. And it's interesting because you have literally Abraham, who is before the Levitical law, that Romans 4 talks about, telling us that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And it specifically says in regard to that context, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And this is referring to Abraham. So it's telling us that even in Genesis, even prior to the Levitical law being instituted, people were saved by believing on the Lord, okay? What about after that? Well, then you have the Levitical law being instituted. And guess who's under the Levitical law? Well, someone by the name of David. And the Bible says, even David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And he goes on to say how, you know, they're forgiven of past sins, present sins, future sins, in that same context in Romans chapter number 4. Okay, but think about this. They literally believe, because one of the most damning heresies of dispensationalism is the teaching that there are different gospels. Okay? That is a damnable heresy, folks. To say that there's different gospels, you know, the pre-tribulation rapture, which finds its roots in dispensationalism, is heresy, but it's not damnable heresy. If someone believes in the pre-tribulation rapture, they're not going to go to hell. You know, it doesn't mess with salvation. It doesn't mess with any of that. You know, if they believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, that doesn't mess with salvation. But if they teach that there are different gospels, at that point, you're messing with salvation. Right. You say, why is that? Well, think about this. They'll tell you that the Apostle Paul preached a different gospel than Jesus Christ, than the apostles, than the prophets, you know, a different gospel. Now, here's the funny thing, okay? Because when you think about heresy or heretics, what they'll do is they'll often use passages of scripture or they'll make statements where the Bible clearly says the exact opposite of that. You know, because they'll say, Paul preached a different gospel. And it's funny because Paul is the one who literally said in Galatians chapter 1, if we or an angel come unto you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. So they'll openly say, hey, Paul preached a different gospel than Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, well, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. And that word accursed means let him be damned. Let him not be saved. Let him go to hell. Basically, that's what it's stating. So if they're claiming that Paul had a different gospel than Jesus Christ, they're basically teaching that Jesus Christ had another gospel. And based upon Paul's, you know, statement in Galatians chapter number 1, Jesus Christ is accursed because they had different gospels, according to the dispensationalists. But we obviously know that that's nonsense, that's not true. They all preach the same exact thing. And here's the thing, the Bible literally says in the book of Acts, when talking about the Old Testament prophets, it says, to him give all the prophets witness that, you know, through repenting of your sin, through the animal sacrifices, no, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So it literally says that anybody in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, the message that they had was that they taught the people that if you believe on the Lord, okay, for salvation, you will receive remission of sins. Well, that sounds very familiar to what we preach today. The only difference is this, is that we have the name of Jesus now, okay? You say, well, you know, I thought you had to believe in the name of Jesus. Well, the name of Jesus was not revealed until the New Testament. But even prior to that, he's just known as the Lord. But it's the same God, okay? But the name Jesus was not revealed. But that doesn't change salvation at all because it's the same God who's saving you through the same manner, which is by faith. Because to believe means to place your faith in that person. You understand? So he's not teaching anything different than what the Old Testament prophet said. He says, through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And in fact, in Acts chapter 26, he specifically says, Paul said, that he basically said, he didn't say anything different than what Moses said, that Christ should suffer. And he basically had the same exact message of the Old Testament prophets. So we see that this matter of different gospels, it's complete heresy. It's damnable heresy. It's not true. And it's easily debunked. And sometimes you wonder, like, why is it that these people will, you know, come out with this just damnable heresy that's so easily debunked? Well, it's almost as if God gives them just enough rope to hang themselves with. And it basically shows us that, you know, that whoever follows these bozos, it's kind of like they kind of deserve to follow them. Because if you're willing to adhere to a person teaching that blatant of heresy where it's just like out in the open like that, where it's just like, yeah, it's another gospel where the Bible talks about another gospel, but in a negative light, it's saying there is no other gospel, and people are willing to believe that, then they kind of deserve to kind of believe that. You understand? You know, they kind of deserve to be deceived by these people because if they're not doing due diligence to actually read the Word of God and see what the Bible actually says about it, that's their fault, folks. You know, the Bible tells us, he that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. And, you know, if there's people who are out there, look, I personally know dispensationalists that don't believe in different gospels, okay? They don't believe in different gospels. They don't believe people got saved differently. They're just pre-tribbers and Zionists or whatever, which is still heresy. It's still stupid, right? It's still wicked. You know, Zionism is wicked, and so is the pre-tribulation rapture. But it doesn't mess with salvation. We just consider those people as being feeble-minded, okay, to a certain extent, you know, or proud or arrogant. They're just not willing to adhere to the truth. But when you have people like John Nelson Darby, who's the architect of dispensationalism, they call him the father of dispensationalism. And here's the thing is people who love dispensationalism today or adhere to it, you know, but they don't adhere to the different gospel thing. Well, they have a problem because their doctrine is literally founded upon a man who did teach that. Dispensationalism finds its roots in different gospels, teaching that there are different gospels. Everything else was an offshoot of that particular teaching there. You understand? So it started off with teaching that there are different gospels, different manners of salvation. And then you had Zionism, then you have pre-tribulation rapture, and all the other nonsense that comes attached to dispensationalism. So anybody who believes in dispensationalism but rejects dispensational salvation, well, you got a problem because your core, your very belief in that system relies upon dispensational salvation. Yeah. The pre-tribulation rapture relies on dispensational salvation. Zionism relies on dispensational salvation. You say, why is that? Because of the fact that they believe that they're God's chosen people, that the way they got saved was through keeping of the animal sacrifices, you know. Well, they did get saved through the animal sacrifices. You know, there's plenty of scripture in the Old Testament that says that they made a sacrifice to make an atonement for their soul. Oh, checkmate. You know, oh, you got us. Yeah, it does say that. You're right. Because it does say that, right? It says that the animal sacrifices were made to make an atonement for the soul. But here's the thing, folks, is that when you look at the word soul in the Bible, it's often synonymous with just a body, a person. Okay? And in fact, Leviticus, which is the book that uses that phrase as being an atonement for the soul and doing animal sacrifices, also says in chapter 6, if any soul touch any unclean thing. Right. Now, is this referring to like astral projection where the soul is just coming out of the body and it's just, you know, poltergeisting things or whatever? Right? No, it's referring to the person actually touching the unclean thing. And it's referring to them as a soul. But folks, you don't even have to go that far. You don't even have to go down that deep. You don't even have to read Leviticus 6 to prove that you're not saved by animal sacrifices. Just go to Hebrews 10. Amen. That says that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Amen. I mean, wouldn't you say that's a pretty clear statement? Yeah. Do people get saved by the animal sacrifices? No, because the Bible says that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Oh, okay, that makes perfect sense. You don't need to go to the Greek. You don't need to go to the Hebrew. You don't need a lexicon for that. You don't need a Jewish encyclopedia for that. You don't need anything. It just face value tells you the blood of bulls and of goats referring to the animal sacrifices can't take away your sin. Amen. No, but Leviticus says it makes an atonement for the soul. Folks, then what you're saying, not you, but what the dispensationalists are saying is that the Bible's contradicting itself. Right? Because you quote Hebrews chapter 10, and they'll say, no, but it says this. Okay, so what you're basically stating is that the Bible's contradicting itself then. Because here we have a clear statement in Hebrews chapter 10, and we have to define what's being stated in Leviticus through Hebrews chapter number 10. Because we have to reconcile the passages, right? We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. And the Bible also tells us that no prophecy of the scripture is given of any private interpretation. You understand? So the Bible works in harmony one with another. All the authors work in harmony because ultimately the main author is God himself. And he's not going to put a contradictory statement in the Bible. When you look at something that may seem like though it contradicts, you just reconcile it. How do you reconcile it? Well, if you have 10 scriptures that say the same exact thing and one seems to be a little off, first and foremost, they're in harmony still. But secondly, you go with the 10. And you define the one that's obscure based upon the 10 clear teachings of the Bible. You understand? So whenever you study the Bible and you look at the fact that the entire book of John just says you have to believe for salvation. And then you look at one scripture that may somewhat insinuate that that it's not by faith. Well, here's the thing. You have one of two options. You could either say, well, the Bible's contradicting itself, and let me just go with the one scripture instead of the 10. Or you can say, well, it's God's word. I know it doesn't contradict itself. Therefore, I will interpret the one based upon the clear 10 scriptures. Yep. You understand? But dispensationalists don't do that. They base everything that they believe off of obscure scriptures. In order for them to teach Zionism, they have to go to Isaiah. They have to go to Ezekiel. They have to go to Jeremiah. They don't touch Galatians 3 and 4 with the 10-foot pole. They don't want to touch Romans 10, 11 with the 10-foot pole. They don't want to touch Ephesians chapter 2. They don't want to touch Revelation 2 and 3. Why? Because it's too clear. It's too clear. And if they teach that, then, you know, the people that are trying to deceive are not going to be deceived. Amen. And just remember this, is that the things that God wants you to know right off the bat are typically just very clear. Amen. Right? Amen. He's not going to make it all muddy and obscure when it comes to salvation. That's something that is clearly stated because he's not willing that any should perish. Now, are there things that are obscure and difficult to understand? Absolutely. Things that require study and memorization and meditation and maturity and years and experience? Absolutely. We call those the unsearchable riches of Christ. Amen. Where it requires your labor in the Word of God to, you know, to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to earn your right to learn those deep truths. But when it comes to salvation, it's just plain and simple. It's plain and simple. And that's how God wants you to know it. But these dispensations, what they'll do is they'll go to the obscure scripture. No, we got to go to Leviticus to prove what salvation was. We got to go to Leviticus to show that they have to do the animal sacrifices. Folks, the animal sacrifices were done for the purifying of the flesh, according to Hebrews chapter 9. So yeah, it forgave the sins of the flesh. It literally says that in Hebrews chapter number 9. Okay? That the sprinkling of the heifer, the blood of bulls and goats, was done for the purifying, the sanctification of the flesh. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, I believe. Okay? And so, and look, what about the fact that it says that these were a shadow of things to come? Right? But yet, that they want to stick to those scriptures. Why? Because they're damnable heretics, that's why. Who, you know, they just want to deceive people, and they love the Jews, and they worship the Jews, and they love the pre-tribulation rapture, you know, and they love Peter Ruckman. Okay? You say, what's the history of dispensation of, I was going to say the dispensation of heresy. Go watch that documentary, by the way. It is the dispensation of heresy. Okay? You know, it starts off with John Nelson Darby, and then it picks up momentum with Clarence Larkin and C.I. Schofield. When C.I. Schofield wrote a Schofield reference Bible that was given to a bunch of preacher boys throughout America for free, okay, in order for them to use it and be indoctrinated by Zionism and dispensationalism. But it really infiltrated independent fundamental Baptist churches through Peter Ruckman, okay, who popularized dispensationalism within Baptist circles. And you still have a remnant of them still lingering around. They're not very popular as much as before, just because with the internet and you know, with the internet, you just see how stupid they really look and, you know, how dumb the teaching really is. Amen. You understand? And so, but, you know, nonetheless, it's still a heresy that needs to be exposed. Amen. Okay? It's still wicked. A lot of people still believe it. You know, and there's, Robert Breaker is a hyper-dispensationalist who's not saved, folks. Yeah. He has the cloud church on the internet, and he teaches a lot of damnable heresy. You know, this guy teaches that you can take them, that people will take the mark of the beast, but they can still be saved even after they take the mark of the beast. And he says that the solution is that you just got to cut off your head. Cut off your right hand or your head. That's what he said. Okay? I'm just going to go out and say it. Dispensationalism is a redneck doctrine. Amen. It's a hick doctrine, folks. You got to be stupid to believe that. He literally said if you take the mark of the beast on your right hand, you got to cut off your right hand so you can be saved. But he doesn't even hold a candle to what Gene Kinn said, who's another dispensationalist. You know, he's not, you know, Robert Breaker is like, you know, he's not as extreme or graphic as Gene Kinn is. Gene Kinn said if you get the mark of the beast in your forehead, you have to gouge out your own eye. I mean, how many of you can even scratch your eye without even like, you know? He wants you to gouge out your own eye, dig in, and pull out the chip. Or the mark of the beast, whatever that is. But the idiot doesn't understand that, yeah, exactly. There's a skull. Amen. There's a skull. He doesn't understand anatomy, obviously. And I hope he makes it to the tribulation. Because, you know, he's going to be hungry, and then, you know, he's going to get the mark of the beast. And he's going to be like, but don't worry, I'm going to be able to get it out. These people are nuts, folks. You have Sluder, who believes in aliens and all this nonsense. I mean, this is where dispensationalism takes you, folks. Okay? And you say, oh, yeah, you're just making fun of dispensationalism, but you can't debunk the fact that the Bible actually talks about dispensations. Well, that's funny because every hyper-dispensationalist believes in seven different dispensations, right?
Yeah.
Why is it the Bible only mentions four? Where are you getting the other ones from?
Right.
And if these seven different dispensations are for all ages, then we got a problem because all four dispensations in the Bible are in the New Testament.
Right.
So riddle me this. Why is it? And by the way, seven is just a conservative number. I mean, Robert Breaker said you can create up to 12 dispensations if you want. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what he's basically saying, just create doctrine as you go. If you want 12, all the better. 15, all the better. It's nonsense, folks.
Amen.
And look, I'll admit, there's a time when I was a dispensationalist, okay? Not a hyper-dispensationalist, but I believed in the pre-trib rapture. I believed in Zionism to a certain extent. But I always rejected dispensational salvation because it just didn't make sense. You know, how are you going to say that the gospel that we have today, the gospel of the grace of God, is eternal when it just started 2,000 years ago? Can someone explain that to me? How is it that the gospel that we have today, you know, it's eternal, it's everlasting. Well, how could it be everlasting if it just started 2,000 years ago? It's nonsense, folks. And he's like, well, people in the Old Testament, they for sure got saved through, you know, the animal sacrifices, the keeping of the law. Well, it's Romans 4 tells us that David did not get saved that way. So explain to me this. Why is it that God is using, through the Apostle Paul, why is he using David as an example of how you're saved by faith when he was saved by works? It's crazy. But this is the route of the dispensationalists. And they want to use verse 2 of Ephesians 3. I remember we're still in Ephesians, right? I was going somewhere with this. But you got to get on dispensationalism every once in a while and debunk that stupid heresy, because it is prevalent. But again, as I mentioned, it's like a deck of cards and it's falling apart. But they'll use verse number 2. So let's start off here. Verse number 1 says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So there you go. There's your dispensation. There's your dispensation. Why? Because verse 2 says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, folks, we are a dispensational church. You know why? Because there's a water dispenser out there that you can push a button and it'll dispense water to you.
Amen.
We have all these dispensers of the gospel that go out every single week. Amen?
Amen.
We have material that we dispense from this church.
Amen.
Why? Because to dispense means to give out.
Right.
You understand? And so what is he saying? He says that he's the recipient of something that God is giving out. What is he giving out? His grace. And what is grace? His favor. So he's saying, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the fact that he was the recipient of God's grace that's given him to them for their sake, the Ephesians. And then it says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now, the dispensationalists will say the mystery is the fact that one day salvation would be by grace. That's the mystery. That's what they'll say. Don't look at me like that. That's just, I don't believe that. I'm just saying that's what they say. They say that the mystery is that salvation was going to be by grace through faith, that no one knew that in the Old Testament. They thought, oh man, we're going to be doing animal sacrifices and getting saved this way for the rest of, you know, for all of, you know, until the world ends or whatever. But it was a mystery to them. It wasn't until the Apostle Paul came on the scene, then God basically got bored of doing the animal sacrifices and had to switch it up a little bit. Let it be by grace through faith. Is that what the revelation is? He says in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. This is why it's important you keep reading. As I wrote afore in few words. Now, what does it mean when it says afore? Afore is just another way of saying before. Now, what did he just write before chapter 3? Chapter 2. And what do we see in chapter 2? We see the fact that the Gentiles are made fellow citizens with the commonwealth of Israel.
Amen.
That's what it means. So he says, by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, which I wrote it to you in few words, which I explained to you in chapter number 2. Obviously, he wasn't writing in chapters, but he's writing about chapter number 2, the fact that of twain there shall be made one new man. Right. That both Jew and Gentile, right, would be a part of the household of faith, household of God. We see that throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, that one day, you know, the Gentiles who were not a people will one day be the people of God. That's actually foretold even in the book of Hosea, which the book of Romans quotes as talking about replacement theology. So he says, one day the Gentiles, which, by the way, Gentiles is synonymous with nations, just to let you know that. Because the Bible often will use those interchangeably. So when it talks about the Gentiles, it's referring to nations. You know, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay? Well, those nations that are being referred to in the Old Testament are also translated in the New Testament as Gentiles, which means basically everyone else. So the mystery is this, is that even though unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God, they had the promises and the covenants and all these things, you know, the mystery was this, is that even the people, all the nations that are round about throughout the whole world, were going to be one day the people of God as well. Amen. They were going to be partaking of the same covenants, the covenants of promise, all of the blessings that Israel will receive in Christ. The Gentiles would also receive that. That was the mystery, okay? So look, when you read something like that, don't just read it halfway, which is what the dispensationalists will do. Oh, it's the mystery that was given to Paul of how people would be saved in the New Testament. Wrong. The mystery is what he wrote in a four in few words, which is the fact that the Gentiles, who are called the uncircumcision, would one day be the people of God as well.
Amen.
Okay? Look at verse 4, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he's saying that a dispensation of the grace of God was given to him. They'll define that as a time period. Okay? Well, a time period was given to the Apostle Paul. I mean, does that make sense?
No.
First of all, the Apostle Paul died a long time ago.
Right.
And apparently we're still in the dispensation of grace. So obviously that interpretation just falls apart. When he says the dispensation of the grace of God is given to me, he's referring to the fact that God gave him favor. He gave him favor. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15. And look, each and every one of us could say that a dispensation of the grace of God has been given to us. God has granted us favor at our job, in our marriage, with our children, you know, in our church, in soul winning, in preaching, whatever it may be, a dispensation has been given to us of the grace of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. It says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's basically saying that he got saved later on in life. He was one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He says in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. So what is he saying? He's basically saying exactly what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, that God gave him favor, and because he gave him favor, he didn't just let it go to waste. What did he do? He labored more abundantly. You understand? So a practical lesson that we can learn from this particular passage in Ephesians 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 is that don't let the grace of God be in vain in your life.
Amen.
You know, and you say, well, how do I know if it's in vain? Well, are you laboring abundantly? Are you taking advantage of the resources that God has provided for you? Are you utilizing your church to the best of your abilities to grow, to learn, to be equipped to preach the gospel, to be a better husband, to be a better wife, to be a better son, a better daughter, a better employee? If you're not fulfilling those things, then the grace of God is in vain in your life. Because he's given you his favor. He's placed you in the church. He's given you the right Bible. Amen? He's given you fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given you good health. He's given you, I mean, the list can go on and on and on of the grace of God that God has dispensed to you. The question is this, is it going to be in vain in your life, right? And look, you know, what the Apostle Paul is basically saying is this. He's not saying he received more grace than Peter, more grace than John, more grace than the other disciples. He's just saying it wasn't in vain in my life. Now, how do we know that it wasn't in vain in his life? Because he left Jerusalem. That's why. Right? Moses. He left Jerusalem to go reach the Gentiles. So he's thinking to himself, well, I'm not going to let the grace of God be in vain in my life. I'm going to go out and just preach the gospel everywhere because God has favored me. And what happened? He became more productive. He won a lot more souls to Christ. And the result of that is that basically he's the superstar of the New Testament. He was given the privilege and the honor to write the vast majority of the books of the New Testament. The spotlight is on him, his example, and he's able to go into the known world at that time to go preach the gospel and get a bunch of people saved. It doesn't mean that God gave him more grace. He gave him the same amount of grace that he gave to Peter, John, and all the rest of them, James. It just wasn't in vain in his life. You understand? So the practical thing that we can learn from that is this. You know, think about the things that God has favored you with. And I think a lot of times Christians have a tendency to look at the negative things that they have. The depletion of things. The negatives of life. The things that you don't have. I mean, don't we have the tendency to focus on the things that we don't have? That's easy, right? We have the tendency to think about the things that we don't have, but rather what we should be doing is counting our blessings. You know, let's look at the things that we do have and recognize those that as gifts from God, and every good gift, every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. You know, he's the one who gave it to us. Let's utilize it to produce more fruit, to be active, to be successful, to be a better husband, better spouse, better employee, better soul winner, better Christian. You understand? And so, you know, the lesson that we can learn here is this, is that each and every one of us has received the dispensation of the grace of God. We've been given favor. And I can say this, each and every one of you have been given favor to be in a church like this. It's the best church in the world, folks. Folks, it's the best church in the world. It's the best church. I don't know. God didn't really favor me that much, you know. I don't know. I think I could be in a better place. Well, if you're not utilizing the grace of God in this second class, second works type of a church, you're probably not going to get utilized anywhere else. Because if you're faithful in little, you're not going to be faithful. If you're not faithful in that which is little, you shall not be faithful in that which is much. So if you're not a good steward of the grace of God that he's given to you today, the favor that he's given to you today, the spouse that you have today, the child that you have today, the resources you have today, how is he going to bless you with the riches, the eternal riches? Right? So we have to think about these things that we've been given a lot of grace. And the thing that I've learned is that Christians who have utilized the favor that God has given to them when they had little, God often gives them a lot more in the years to come. Because they're just good stewards of God's favor. And they don't always focus on the negative. They focus on that which they do have. They're not murmurers or complainers. They're thankful, you know, and they labor more abundantly because they recognize that God has given them that grace. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. So he says, look, you guys have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God that was given to me to you, word. He says, you've heard of my name. That's why he's even writing to the church at Ephesus, because he won them to Christ. He's won people to Christ in Asia and Greece, Thessalonica, Athens, all different parts of Greece and different islands. He's reaching out to people. He's getting them saved. He's utilizing the grace that God gave to him. And look, and he didn't die through persecution, right? You know, he preached against the Jews, you know, which is favor that God did not, that God gave the other apostles that they did not utilize. Understand? You know, God gave favor to Peter and John, all these other guys, but they're so scared of their own shadow during a certain period that they chose not to preach against the Jews. They chose to just stay in Jerusalem and kind of, you know, James chose to appease the Jews. They wanted to just keep reaching the Jews, whereas Paul's just like, nah, y'all been replaced. You guys are done. And he's like preaching hard against them, and he's being chased out. You know, he's having to move to different places. He's having to go, you know, by boat to different regions and lands. Why? Because of the fact that that's what God wanted him to do in the first place. So that is the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not a time period. Or you know what? Let me say this. It is a time period. Right? Yeah. It's a time period because you know what? God can give you grace today, but if you're not a good steward of that grace can end. So maybe they are unto something. The difference is this, is that their dispensation of grace, by their definition, is a different salvation. Salvation doesn't change. But you know what? God can favor you at one point, but if you just waste the grace of God, you waste his favor, you don't utilize it, he can remove that favor at any time. Punish you, chastise you, you understand? Destroy you, kill you, take you to heaven sooner. Well, that doesn't sound that bad. Yeah, you say that now, but once you get to heaven and realize how real and beautiful it really is, there's going to be a lot of regret when you get to heaven. It's like, man, can I just go back real quick? You know, I didn't know it was going to be this beautiful, but the chance is gone. The dispensation of the grace has ended. Look at verse number 5. So what is the mystery? The mystery is this. What he wrote in four and few words in chapter 2, look at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here's the thing. Israel knew that the Gentiles were going to be the people of God. How do we know that Israel knew? Because Isaiah was preaching it. Jeremiah was preaching it. All the Old Testament prophets were talking about it. Like, I thought they were, like, more inclusive. Not the prophets. Prophets weren't racist. They weren't prejudiced. They wanted all kinds of people to get saved. They didn't care. It's these Pharisaical Judaizers that hated the other nations. You understand? But they preached about Jesus Christ being a light unto the Gentiles and to, you know, they're going to get saved. The Gentiles will trust in him. They're going to get saved. You understand? So it wasn't a mystery to the Israelites, it was a mystery to the sons of men, referring to just other Gentiles. They didn't know. Obviously, you know, if they grew up in an area that didn't have the word of God being preached, they weren't saved, first and foremost, let alone even know that the covenants of promise can apply to them one day. Folks, one of Jesus' 12 disciples was not a Jew. So there you go, and that's Old Testament. He wasn't an Israelite, a Canaanite, wasn't a Jew, but guess what? He still partook of those covenants because of the fact that it doesn't matter if whether you're a Canaanite or not, if you're willing to believe, you're in. You're in the club, amen? So what is the mystery again? Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Okay? So here's the thing is that in the Old Testament, in order to be the people of God, what did you have to do? You had to partake of the covenant. You had to partake of the circumcision and of, you know, you had to basically adhere to those Old Testament laws in order to be the people of God. Whereas in order to be the people of God in the New Testament, it was through the gospel because now God's people are made up of believers, not a physical nation. Right. It's a spiritual nation, okay? And look, you know, the Jews should have rejoiced at this. Wow, the Gentiles will be fellow heirs with us. That's great. I mean, a person who loves people, they don't care what race you are. They want their God to be your God. Right? Like, when we go out and preach the gospel, it's not like, oh, man, I want this person to get saved. So lame. I want to be superior. Right? We're not like that. It's like we're going out there because we want our God to be their God. We want you to adopt our God as your God by believing on Jesus Christ. Why? Because our God is the best. Our God is the God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. He's awesome. He's wonderful. You should have him as your God. Forget Buddha. Forget Allah. Those gods suck. The God of the Bible is the best God. He's the superior God. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He made creation. He created everything. By him, all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. The God of the Bible is the best God there is. Therefore, he should be your God. I'm, by the way, don't preach the gospel like that. This is like internally, that's what we're saying, right? People are going to be like, what the heck is this? I'm just saying, you know, inwardly we're thinking, you know, we're here because we want our God to be your God. Our God is superior. Our God is not just the God of the hills. He's the God of the valleys. He's the God of everything. He holds your breath in his hand. He's able to make your heartbeat stop at this moment. He can extend your life by decades or shorten it by decades as well. He's all powerful, almighty. He's magnificent, you know. And we, and it's for that reason we want you to adopt our God as your God. But here's the thing. Is that what Israel did? No. What did they do? They wanted it to be just for themselves. Right? Am I hearing something? I'm getting old, so sometimes I hear things. Am I hearing it or is everyone else hearing it? I'm not going to be able to continue to that. Where is it? Turn it off. Where is it at? So the Israelites, what happened to them? This is why the kingdom of God was taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Because God basically was coming to them and said, you're not producing any fruit. You're not telling anybody about me. You're not trying to reach out into other nations to tell them about how glorious I am. You're not getting anybody saved, so I'm going to take the kingdom of God from you because you don't deserve it, and I'm going to give it to a nation who is going to preach to others and tell others about my son Jesus Christ, about me and how glorious I am, which is us. You know, he didn't want Israel to be just this, you know, we have the God of the Bible and no one else can have them or have him, and you know, we're superior to everyone else. And it's us four and no more. No other nation is like unto us because we have the God of the Bible. Folks, yeah, no other nation is like unto our nation, which is the people of God. But you know what? Anybody's welcome to be a part of that nation. Amen. Because whosoever will may come. Amen. Now, why were they like that? Because of the fact that they were prejudiced against everyone else. That's the reason why. That's the reason they're like that today. You understand? Whereas the attitude that we should have is the dispensation of the grace of God is given to me, to you, Word. Amen. It's given to me so I can reach you. Yep. And once you have it, it's given to you so you can reach someone else. Amen. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Notice what it says. That the Gentiles should be what? Should be fellow heirs. Amen. We're going out there to make the Gentiles fellow heirs of the people of God. The same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 12, go to Galatians chapter 3 if you would. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Genesis 12 verse 2, God tells Abraham, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's one little verse that the Jews don't really think about. Part of the verse that they don't really think about, right? They think of it being a great nation. They think of being blessed, but what they don't think of is thou shalt be a blessing. They're like, I want to be the great nation. I want to be blessed, but to be a blessing to someone else? Oh, man, I don't know about that. He's saying, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. I'm going to bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth. Now, is the whole entire world made of Jews? Took the words right out of my mouth. Is the whole world made of Israelites? No, when it says all the families of the earth, it's referring to what? Gentiles. They shall be blessed in thee. So did God just want to bless Abraham just because he thought it was just a great guy? No, he had a purpose behind that. He goes, I'm blessing you because you're going to be blessed. And you're going to bless others through the gospel. Amen. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. By the way, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to these Galatians, how is he referring to them as? We. That we, right? He's not just saying like, oh, just you, and then there's me. No, he's saying we. Why? Because there is no difference. Yeah. between the Jew and the Greek.
Amen.
Right? He says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Why? Because both Jew and Gentiles have to accept Jesus Christ by faith. Amen. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though I be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. The dispensationalists do. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And the Bible tells us at the latter end that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Amen.
So it doesn't seem as though God is trying to just like, you know, keep this jewel to himself and only for his people, for the apple of his eye. He wants it to go everywhere. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, but especially of them that believe. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, right? For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Right.
Let me just give you a newsflash, Jews. God loves other Gentiles.
Amen.
God loves them. He loves people of different races, of different nations. He died for them. He wants them to be saved. And not just be saved, he wants them to become fellow heirs. He wants them to come drink of the water of life freely and partake of the promises and enjoy God,
amen,
just as the Israelites did.
Yep.
Hey, he wants them to get paid as much as those who've been around for thousands of years.
Yep.
Right?
Yeah.
As much.
Yeah. Yeah.
The ones who came late in the day, they get paid as much,
yep,
according to Jesus' parable.
Yeah.
Kind of shows you something. It shows you that he really loves them. He doesn't. It sounds to me like he doesn't want them to feel like they're excluded or something. It sounds to me, if he's paying those who came later on in the day the same amount of wages as those who were there earlier, right, in that parable, it sounds to me that he's trying to make the new guys feel welcomed. They're just as important. Can you believe that? Why? Because God is gracious.
Amen.
That's the grace of God that was dispensed to them. And you know what? Any God-fearing Israelite or Jew of the New Testament, they rejoiced in that.
Yep.
Right? Paul the Apostle, who is a Benjamite, according to Romans 11, right? He's a Benjamite. He's of Israel. He rejoiced,
yep,
when he got Gentiles saved. He loved it. He thought it was great. He says in Romans 9, verse number 25, as he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not beloved.
Yeah.
That's in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
He's like, I'm going to one day call them my people. That shows you how like affectionate he is towards the Gentiles. That he anticipates the day when he can call other nations his people and he can be their God.
Amen.
And call them beloved.
Amen.
That's a beautiful thing, folks. Let that sink in for a little bit. Because guess what? We're all Gentiles. I don't think we have any Jews around here. You know what I'm saying? You know? I think we're all Gentiles as far as I know. And you know what? He wants us to be beloved in his eyes. And we're accepted. Why? Because we're accepted in the beloved. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. So he's just, you know, the Apostle Paul is explaining this to the Ephesian church. You know, because Ephesians, they're Gentiles. They're not Israelites. And he's telling them of the love of God. He's explaining to them how they're partaking in this, that they're part of this. Verse 7, he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And look, folks, wouldn't you say that Paul's letters are some of the most deepest doctrines that you'll read? There's some stuff that the Apostle Paul wrote, you're like, man, that's deep. I mean, read the book of Hebrews,
amen,
which I believe is written by the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
It has the same writing style. It sounds like the Apostle Paul. You read that, it's like, this is really deep. It's very unsearchable, right? And what we know why. You know, God has given him these revelations because of the fact that he's being a good steward of the grace of God. So he's given him all these revelations about the end times, about deep doctrines. And what is he doing? He's taking those unsearchable riches and he's preaching them amongst the Gentiles. And that's why we know them today. Verse 9, and to make all men see What is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ? So it's hid in God because of the fact, as I mentioned, the Gentiles, they didn't know about these things. Okay, the Israelites did, but Gentiles did not know these things. Let me skip some things here. Look at verse 10. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So what is he doing now? He's basically explaining, look, this is your position in Christ. This is what you get. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ, your fellow heirs. Now you have to utilize it. And he's saying, look, we have boldness and access. Okay? He says in verse 13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, I believe that potentially the Apostle Paul is in prison during this time, because he starts off the chapter by talking about how he's the prisoner of the Lord. So he's obviously experiencing some tribulation. And he's telling them, hey, don't faint at my tribulation. Don't grow weary. Don't worry about me. You know, pray for me, but don't worry about me. Why? Because my tribulation is your glory. Now, what does that mean? It's a pretty interesting statement, right? He's like, my tribulation is your glory. Well, if the Apostle Paul is their mentor, if he's the one who's preaching to them, he's the one who's teaching them, they're kind of walking around like, yeah, man, Apostle Paul, you know, got arrested and stuff. You know, that's our guy, you know? That's our glory. So I'm kind of like your glory too. Like, yeah, Pastor Mejia, you know, you got his car stolen, got church bombed and stuff. You know? I think this is a biblical thing. Anytime a pastor in our movement gets persecuted or they go through that type of tribulation of persecution, we claim them. Right? Like, that's one of our guys right there. You know? Pastor Shelley, he's one of us. We glory in him, right? It's like he's going through tribulation. He's like, yeah, that's my friend right there. He knows me too, you know? He got my phone number. I called him the other day. You know? Like, I text him, you know? It's like you want to be associated with those people, right? Because they're like, they're our glory. You know, Pastor Anderson goes through some persecution, some tribulation. We want to be affiliated with that. Amen. Like, we do? Well, yeah, we should want to be affiliated with that. Right. Obviously, there's a group of people who are so scared of their own shadow that they don't want to be affiliated with anybody who goes to persecution or tribulation. You know, and they don't stand with the man of God. They're ashamed of the chain. They're ashamed of the persecution. You know, oh, they're closet supporters. They'll tell you they're praying for you, but they'll never take a stand publicly with you. Forget that. I take a public stand with Pastor Shelley. I agree with him 100% on everything. Amen. He's an awesome preacher, and every single thing he said about the Sodomites is true, and I agree with him 100%. Amen. I agree with Pastor Anderson. I agree with Pastor Jimenez. I agree with Pastor Aaron Thompson. I openly affiliate with these men of God. Amen. And they're my friends. Right. I agree with Pastor Joe Jones, with Pastor Dave Berzins. I agree with them. Amen. Don't you know all the weird stuff that they said and all this, the evil things that they preached? Yeah, I know. And it's not evil, it's great. Amen. I loved it. Right. I share it. This is my glory. I find it a privilege to be friends with people who go through things like that. You know, when the pastor friends and I, when we get together, we're just like, these are my friends. These are my friends. These are my dogs. You know, because we have that fellowship of persecution. And there's not many pastors out there who are willing to affiliate with you, even though they might support you. Even though they might like you, it's different, folks, to actually be open about it. Yeah. Yeah. Which, thank God for every single one of you, because every single one of you are open about being affiliated with me during that time. Amen. And still are, hopefully, right? Hey, I've heard of a lot of persecution that came upon the people in our church, from family members, from friends, you know, threatening this and that, people losing friendships and family members because, you know, they stood with me which I'm thankful for that. There's people in our church that literally stood with me as their pastor when they said, is this your church? It's just like, yeah, that's it. He said all those things? Yeah. And you agree with that? Yeah. I'm thankful for people like that. That's why loyalty is important to me, folks. Because when you have people who stand with you during those tough times, I mean, that makes for good friendship right there. That makes for family right there. Go to bat for each other, amen? So I think that's what he's saying. He's like, you know, I'm in prison, but don't faint. Don't get out of God's will. Don't get out of church because of it. You know, I'm your glory. You know, be thankful for it. You know, obviously he's not telling them, like, don't pray for me or, you know, don't think nothing's going to happen to me. It's okay to worry for people like that. You know, some of you are worried for me and I'm thankful for it. You know, I'm safe now, though. I'm good, you know. But he's basically telling them, like, just remember that I'm your glory. Like, my tribulation is your glory. Okay. He says in verse number 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read that right there. Verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. He's basically saying, I'm hoping that you become bold. I'm hoping that by my example, you get emboldened to do the will of God, to preach the word of God, to be strengthened in the inner man, to take a stand. You know, that's what I want for you. Okay. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. This is wonderful here. Because remember, he's talking to Gentiles. He goes, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's like, I want you to know the love of God, the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge. He says, the length, breadth, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, I want you to know those things. Why is he saying that? Well, let me read to you from Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee.
Amen.
So he's like, I want you to know the love of God because God wants you to know that he loves you.
Amen.
And he wants to rub it in the faces of the synagogue of Satan.
Amen.
Right.
I mean, Jesus in Revelation 3:9 sounds like he's rubbing it in their faces. Raise your hand if you think the same thing. I see that hand. And look, Jesus said this, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. You know what that means? It means Jesus is not ashamed of us.
Amen.
He's not like, you know, we're not like a side chick to him or something. The Gentiles are not like God's side chick, folks.
Right.
He's coming, he's just like, Gentiles, I love them.
Amen.
I will make you to come worship before their feet because I love them. Why? Because apparently for so long, a lot of Gentiles thought, because of the Jews, that God hated them. That God did not favor them. Not because that's what God taught, but because that's what the Jews were putting forth. Because they had the superiority complex. Okay? So Paul the Apostle is saying, look, I want you to know the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge.
Amen.
You know, may you know the breadth, length, depth, and height, the love that passeth all knowledge, you know, to know these things. And by the way, that's in tandem with the tribulation that he's experiencing. So how do you know the love of God truly when you go through tribulation? You don't really know. I mean, you know the love of God through abundance and you know, and things that when they go well, but you really know it when you go through tribulation. You really know it when you go through hardships. Okay? Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There goes your church ages doctrine right there. Because remember, in the dispensationalists, back to dispensationalism, they believe in what's called church ages. They have all kinds of roots and categories of beliefs that are just nonsense. But they believe in church ages, and right now we're in the, you know, the church age, we're in the Laodicean church era. And that's going to end in Revelation chapter 4 where the church is raptured. And no, there's not going to be any church, any believers. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, then that would contradict what it says right here, that glory shall be in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. And newsflash, you know, there's believers here during the tribulation.
Yeah.
Right? Even if you were to take their interpretation of what that means, we see saints being killed who are under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony to which they held. We see that the Antichrist is making war with the saints in Revelation chapter 13. And let me just let you know, a church is a called out assembly of baptized believers.
Amen.
So if you have saints, guess what you have? You got yourself a church there.
Amen.
But even then, we don't believe in this whole universal church. What the church that he's referring to right here in verse 21 is the church at Ephesus. Any church that would apply this. You understand? And so what's the summary of Ephesians chapter 3? The summary is this, is that the mystery is no longer a mystery.
Amen.
God wants us to go out and make the Gentiles fellow heirs. Okay? You know, he wanted the Jews to do that, and some of them did. I mean, the Israelites, Isaiah was an Israelite. Ezekiel was an Israelite. You know, Jonah, all these other prophets, they were all Israelites. They went out. I mean, Jonah didn't do it with a good attitude, but I'm saying, like, you know, for the most part, they all preached the word of God to other people who were not Israelites. And most of them, except for Jonah, you know, they did it with the right attitude because they love the people. You know, and our attitude should never be, you know, oh, you can't be a part of our club because only it's us four, no more. No, for us, it's like, no, God is so glorious. He's so magnificent. It's a disservice not to tell other people about him because he's so wonderful, because we want everyone to have him as their God. We want everyone in this world to adopt the God of the Bible as their God because he's so superior, he's so wonderful, he's so magnificent, he's so filled with glory. It's a disservice not to try to go out there and tell someone else about Jesus Christ because he's so wonderful.
Amen.
So aside from the fact that he commands us to do so, aside from the fact that he wants us to do so, you know, out of sheer awe, we want other people to get saved because we want our God to be their God.
Right.
We want them to be like Ruth. Thy God shall be my God, your people, my people. That's the response that we want. Because our God is superior. He's the best. No one can hold a candle to our God. There's not a God like the God of the Bible. And any other God who claimed to be God is a lowercase g, and they suck. They're not omnipotent. They're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient. They're not almighty. They're not all-powerful. They're not filled with love and wrath and hate in a perfect balance. Filled with judgment and righteousness and justice. This is the God of the Bible.
Amen.
And so, you know, let's not be like the Israelites of the Old Testament to say, well, you know, let's just keep them to ourselves. And really, they weren't necessarily doing that. They thought that they're basically their own God. That's actually what we see. They're worshiping themselves. You know, we don't want to be that way. We want to make sure that we propagate the gospel as much as possible, get a bunch of people saved, and tell them, hey, you know, I want you to adopt my God as your God. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for being so wonderful and magnificent, marvelous. And we're thankful for the dispensation of grace that's been given to us to tell other Gentiles of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And although it's not a mystery to us, it's still a mystery to a lot of people in this world. And they don't know that it's how easy it is to get saved, and just by believing on Jesus Christ, how they can become the people of God and all the blessings that await them. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to enable us and strengthen us and fill us with your power, Lord, to go out and get the job done, and to just get your name out there as much as possible. Because it's not about us. It's not about our church. It's about Jesus Christ and getting his name out there as much as possible for people to get saved and learn about Jesus, and yoke up with Jesus, and learn the word of God, and bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray.